We continue in our readings in the Old Testament in the second book of Samuel, chapter 13, which is part of the sequel to these two sad chapters of David's sin with Bathsheba, and chapter 11, and the accusation of Nathan the prophet to David in chapter 12. And of course we see, because of David's great sin, that everything goes wrong with his life and that which pertains to his kingdom for the rest of his aged life. A sad story. Chapter 13 of 2 Samuel, a long chapter. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David — Amnon was David's eldest son — fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. So she was Amnon's half-sister. Amnon became frustrated to the point of illness on account of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Now Amnon had a friend named Jonadab, son of Shimei, David's brother. That is to say, his uncle. Jonadab was his cousin. Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He asked Amnon, "Why do you, the king's son, and of course heir to the throne as the eldest son of David, why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning? Won't you tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." "Go to bed and pretend to be ill," Jonadab said. "When your father comes to see you," as he would, "say to him, 'I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight so that I may watch her and then eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king — he was ill enough, wasn't he, psychologically — when the king came to see him, Amnon said to him, "I would like my sister Tamar to come and make some special bread in my sight so that I may eat from her hand." David sent word to Tamar at the palace, "Go to the house of your brother Amnon and prepare some food for him." So Tamar went to the house of her brother Amnon, who was lying down. She took some dough, kneaded it, made the bread in his sight, and baked it. Then she took the pan and served him the bread. But he refused to eat. "Send everyone out of here," Amnon said. So everyone left him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food here into my bedroom so that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the bread she had prepared and brought it to her brother Amnon in his bedroom. But when she took it to him to eat, he grabbed her and said, "Come to bed with me, my sister." "Don't, my brother," she said to him. "Don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you." But he refused to listen to her. And since he was stronger than she, he raped her. Then, Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Love. It wasn't love, it was lust, wasn't it? Amnon said to her, Get up and get out. No, she said to him, sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you have already done to me. But he refused to listen to her. He called his personal servant and said, get this woman out of here and bolt the door after her. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. She was wearing a richly ornamented robe, for this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the ornamented robe she was wearing. She put her hand on her head and went away, weeping aloud as she went. Her brother Absalom said to her, has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart. And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. When King David heard all this, he was furious. Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. 2 years later, when Absalom's sheep shearers were at Baal Hazor, near the border of Ephraim, he invited all the king's sons to come there. Absalom went to the king and said, your servant has had shearers come. Will the king and his officials please join me? No, my son, the king replied. All of us should not go. We would only be a burden to you. And although Absalom urged him, he still refused to go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, if not, please let my brother Amnon come with us. And the king asked him, why should he go with you? But Absalom urged him, so that he sent with him Amnon and the rest of the king's sons. Absalom ordered his men, listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Have not I given you this order? Be strong and brave. So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. Then all the king's sons got up, mounted their mules, and fled. While they were on their way, the report came to David, Absalom has struck down all the king's sons. Not one of them is left. The king stood up, tore his clothes, and lay down on the ground, and all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. But Jonadab, son of Shimei, David's brother, who was supposed to be Amnon's great friend, remember, said, my lord should not think that they killed all the princes. Only Amnon is dead. This has been Absalom's expressed intention ever since the day that Amnon raped his sister Tamar. My lord the king should not be concerned about the report that all the king's sons are dead. Only Amnon is dead. Notice the only. Meanwhile, Absalom had fled. Now the man standing watch looked up and saw many people on the road west of him coming down the side of the hill. The watchman went and told the king, I see men in the direction of Horonaim in the side of the hill. Jonathan said to the king, see, the king's sons are here. It has happened just as your servant said. As he finished speaking, the king's sons came in, wailing loudly. The king, too, and all his servants wept very bitterly. Absalom fled and went to Talmai, son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. But King David mourned for his son every day. After Absalom fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The Old Testament, the second book of Samuel, chapter 13. You may have heard or read that Israel's foreign minister, Shimon Peres, attacked King David in the Knesset, Israel's parliament, this past week, for his adultery with Bathsheba. An uproar followed amongst Orthodox Jews in that assembly. And of course, our press and the media took it up, anything for a sensation. And the Orthodox Jews simply couldn't take it, which is an example, surely, of their blindness to reality. We don't need to be blind to David's great sin. And so, because of it that we've been looking at these last two Sunday mornings, we have come a long way from David at his best, and it is with a comparatively heavy heart that I proceed this morning to the long history, another 12 chapters or so, of the long history of David's declining days. We saw that part of God's judgment on David's sin, despite his repentance, was the death of the infant conceived in adultery. But there was the prior judgment, chapter 12, verse 10, that the sword would never depart from David's house. Now, if we take the sword there loosely to represent general adversity falling upon David's house, then we haven't long to wait. Chapter 13 tells us. He said it was in the course of time that this happened. How long that was, we don't know. But it follows from chapter 12 that Amnon, David's eldest son, whose mother was Ahinoam of Jezreel, 2 Samuel 3 and 2, fell in love with Tamar, the sister of Absalom, presumably the daughter of David, and therefore Amnon's half-sister. Which, according to Leviticus 18 and 8, debarred him from having sexual relations with her, especially since she was a virgin. But none of the commentators that I can see suggest that this was a deliberate choice on her part, to remain a virgin. That may not be the implication in the text, but I think there's a hint of it, don't you? If it's true that she chose to remain a virgin, then Amnon's lusting after her was doubly wrong, wasn't it? Especially as there might well have been a considerable gap in their ages. He was the eldest son of David, must have been a grown man of some years. She, the daughter of David, by Maakah, Absalom's mother, born much later. And so Amnon was sick of what he called love, but we call lust. But Amnon had a friend, Jonadab, actually a cousin the son of Uncle Shimei, David's brother. And he was shrewd. So, seeing his friend Amnon looking haggard, he asked what was wrong and got the answer we have in the text. "Och," thought Jonadab, "that's easy. Go to bed, and your father will come and see what is ado with you, for you are the eldest son and the legitimate heir to the throne. And then you can tell your father that what would make you well would be a bit of cooked food served by Tamar." Which he did. And did you notice? David was completely taken in. Would you have been? Of course, their culture was vastly different from ours, with all these sons of David having their own establishment. But nonetheless, the plot is no more plausible than any ignoramus would see through. Don't you think? But not David. Why did he not see through it? I'm very suspicious. And you? Is David caring for what goes on between the households of his family? Had he forgotten the judgment of the sword upon his house? I don't like this at all. So, at David's command, Tamar is sent for. But didn't the old king not see the danger the girl was in? Apparently not. So she came. And in due course, Amnon made his advances toward her, which, when she realized what was happening, she resisted valiantly. But he was too strong for her and raped her. Then his revulsion on the exhaustion of his lust. "Lord, what have I done?" His revulsion was even more extreme than her distress, poor girl. And he practically went mad with rage against her and demanded she be put out, as if she had raped him. It's a fearful story, isn't it, of unbridled lust, but the kind of thing we may read every day in our newspapers. And it was bound to have a violent end. Nothing in the world could have angered Tamar's brother Absalom, who may have been despised by some of the other brothers because his mother was a Bedouin, an Arab. Nothing could have angered Absalom more than the violation of his sister, who apparently was as beautiful as he was handsome. But for her sake, notice, her sake, he sought to make less of it than he really felt. "Don't take this to heart, my dear," he said, lovingly. "He's your brother." Strange. But inwardly, he fumed. And yet, contained his anger to bide his time. How long? 2 whole years. Isn't that remarkable? 2 whole years to nurse his wrath until it reached boiling point, boiling over point. So Absalom at last planned his intrigue, even inviting the king to be part of it. But David refused. And when Absalom suggested Amnon as a substitute for the presence of the king at his sheep shearing, the king was surprised. "Why should Amnon?" But Absalom persisted, and alas, dispelled David's apprehension, if he had any, which in itself shows how complacent David had really become. Was this part of the result of his sin with Bathsheba? I think so. And I ask this question, a daring one. Had God too easily forgiven David? Or was the complacency which had descended on him following his sin with Bathsheba a snare from the enemy, practically to destroy him? Was this how the sword was going to work in his household? Looks like it. So Absalom's men cooperated with him at the feast in filling Amnon drunk, so that he was an easy target. So they slew him and fled. And the report to the king came with such exaggeration that the poor king nearly broke his heart. All the king's sons were slain. David couldn't bear it. But it was a false rumor, but one which must surely have stunned the man, don't you think? Anyway, Jonadab to the rescue. Ah, but what a friend to Amnon. He ran to David when the rumor went out that all the king's sons were slain, and reassured David, "Don't worry, O king, it is only Amnon." His heir to the throne, if you please. "It's only Amnon who is slain. Only Amnon." But Amnon was Jonadab's bosom friend. Was he not hurt for him? There's absolutely no sign of it. Only Amnon is dead. What an epitaph to what proved to be, did it not, a very superficial friendship indeed. You would hardly believe the things you read in this Bible. Talk about modern novels with all their lurid filth and violence. Nothing compared with this book. The utter indifference of Jonadab to what had been done to Amnon, his friend, is seen over against the grief of David and his sons as they came in to commiserate with their father. But here, it's one thing for David to mourn Amnon and all his brothers to mourn him, but here is something worse than Jonadab's practically frivolous attitude to the death of his so-called dearest friend Amnon. Something much worse. Who was David mourning for the more? The death of his heir to the throne? Or the mere flight from Jerusalem of his darling Absalom? David had gone sick on that handsome boy. Oh, yes, he had. He was sick almost to death over the flight of Absalom and mourned for his loss. Would you believe it? Is this not an amazing example of how subtly the deadly sword of judgment was going to operate within David's household at the Lord's command as a punishment for David's great sin? I think it is. You see what is happening. He, the murdered one who called lust love, and then hated the object of it, Tamar, was an example of how passion, not under the control of God's holy law and his strictures with regard to family relationships, an example, I say, of how passion blazed out in whatever direction its carnal lasciviousness chose and brazenly sought to justify its lack of self-control. They say, when they're charged, these rapists and murderers, I couldn't help it. Something came over me, and I had no power to resist. That must often be the only excuse a rapist and murderer could give when caught, by which, of course, we enter a world of unpredictably vicious lust and bloodthirsty brutality. There's an instance at least once every day. This morning, a woman of 90 brutally assaulted in her own home. Could any of these young men do that without drink or drugs? If so, it's a fearful thought. Could they do that in cold blood? Why, the lions and the tigers and the zoo cannot help it either when the opportunity occurs to savage a man. But men? We were looking at creation on Wednesday and noting that the Confessions chapter on that subject ends with the statement that God gave dominion over the animal creation to man. But having lost it by the fall, it's often the man who is the wild beast, so that he has practically descended to the level of the lion and the tiger. He was intended to control. But if that was true of Amnon, his fearful lust, and then his hatred of the girl. What of Absalom's long hidden intent to murder his brother? Now, if Amnon had wanted to deal with this properly, he would have gone to his father, David, who would have given him half his kingdom at least, if he asked him. He would have gone to his father and said, Amnon should die for his adultery. For instead of repenting his rape of the girl, he immediately launched such a furious assault on her as to put her out, as if she had raped him. What would David have done then if Absalom had gone to his father and made a judicious proposal for reparation of the wrong? Well, we know what a gracious, forgiving man he was. But you see, there was more to Absalom's plot than seeking to avenge the rape of his sister. You see that, don't you? He wouldn't have confided his desire for revenge on Amnon to his father, because in fact he secretly coveted Amnon's right to the throne as the eldest son. That comes out later. But you see, it explains why Absalom took this hidden course and not the direct one. Any question of morals would have decided, if there had been any morality at all amongst David's sons. And the fact that Absalom ran away to his mother's Bedouin people, practically Arab, shows where his sympathy lay. He knew he could twist his indulgent father round his little finger, and that the best thing he could do, this was very shrewd, the best thing he could do to get his own way which was the throne, was to run away and break his sickly, sentimental father's heart by depriving him of his favorite son's company in Jerusalem. That's what he was mourning, that Absalom had fled away, whereas the other mourning was for the death of his heir to the throne. You see how unequal? How wrong? But you know, this is an unusual love between father and son, isn't it? It's not a bit like the manly affection between two equals in age, David and Jonathan. This man, David, is sick, I believe, with an unhealthy love. No, I don't think there's anything homosexual about it. It's not that variety at all. But it is almost equally as unhealthy as that would be. Because it is strong enough. It was strong enough to turn David's mind and almost unhinge him. Well, it did unhinge him from his moral duty. And do you not think that David's other sons knew what was happening? The first verse of chapter 14 tells us that even Joab, David's nephew, knew that the king's heart longed for Absalom. So it was well known, apparently. And so he would assist his cause. Joab would assist his cause. But that's another story. We've got plenty on our plate today. But what a mess following David's great sin. And so up to date. The papers are full of this sort of thing. I wonder when it was and what it was that sent this awful sword of judgment upon our nation. Do you? Was there a point at which God said, judgment must begin in the royal house of Windsor? What took place when King Edward VIII abdicated for love of Mrs. Wallace Simpson? Could that happen today? When, as like as not, if Charles ever succeeds to the throne, he will have been divorced and remarried to a divorced woman as his wife. Will they put a crown on Pamela Barker Bowles's head in Westminster Abbey one day? You say impossible. But some of the things we are witnessing today would have been declared impossible when Edward VIII abdicated, and Baldwin and the Archbishop Cosmo Gordon Lang. You know, Gordon Lang is related to the Farquharsons of Fingen and was associated with that Deeside family. Baldwin and Cosmo Gordon Lang, the Archbishop of Canterbury at the time, wrung their hands in sorrow at the action of their king. And we are living in such days as nothing that we have read this morning in the Bible really shocks us. We're shocked that it's there, but we're not shocked at it. We have seen it all in our day, haven't we? But wisdom is justified of her children, and it is in such a world as this, such a world as that of poor backslidden David, and such a world as our backslidden nation, that we today are called upon by God and his dear son to live the holy life, just bang in the middle of it all. You know, of course, that there is a constant undercurrent of unrest within the church about the question of women's ordination in the churches. And was it yesterday that 8 women were ordained in St. Andrew's Episcopalian Cathedral, King Street, to man practically all the surrounding Episcopalian parishes of our area. They say, those who are not too happy about women's ordination in general should get out of our denomination. And most of you know that while I am not too happy about indiscriminate ordination of women, I do see exceptions to the rule that I believe the Lord is pleased to bless, as he is indeed blessing dear Shirley Fraser at Tillydrone, and Ballantyne, who is in her second charge, and the Lord is wonderfully blessed there, and that godly woman, Jane Howitt, who was with us as a student recently. Another view of remaining in a denomination whose rules are not all to our liking was suggested recently by our clerk to the deacon's court, namely that of the parable of the tares and the wheat. Now, undoubtedly, in that parable, it is the world which is the field in which the seed is sown, but nonetheless, it is the church which sows the seed. And so, inasmuch as a perfectly pure church is impossible on earth, for we're all sinners, surely the lesson of the wheat and the tares applies to the church as well as to the world, because there will always be sin in the church, alas, although it is ours to combat it for all our worth, isn't it? And, you see, this was the attitude of our Lord and his great apostle Paul, that they regarded the church, however abandoned to worldliness and wickedness, as in the temple in Jerusalem in our Lord's own day when he cleansed it. They regarded the church as God's house of prayer, and Christ sought to cleanse it thus, not abandon it or leave it. And Paul, you remember, remained in synagogues all over the spheres of his apostolic labors until he was virtually thrown out or had to leave. I believe we must stand for the right in the midst of a darkening world and a lapsing church, with moral standards slipping almost everywhere. You see, the great theme of Thatcherism was freedom to choose, market and all that. But it's what you choose that counts. And if people don't know how to choose, this is the trouble with the fall, which God foresaw. If people don't know how to choose, the right to choose could be for them the most unmitigated disaster, and often is. Nothing will save our kirk and our nation now but a huge indoctrination of the Word of God until men repent and turn and seek what is good. And there is no sign of that in this chapter that we've been looking at. No. Any more than there is any outward sign, or very little outward sign, in our kirk and nation that they are seeking the Lord and his word. And yet, David Searle, the warden of Rutherford House, was saying to me the other day, as indeed dear Sheila Strachan, that is, will be to the fore tonight as she leaves for South America. Sheila Strachan was saying the same thing as David Searle to me, that as they have been going round Scotland as they have these days, and seeing what many godly souls are doing, there is real encouragement. And who should be more encouraged than we, with a constant trickle of people, new people coming to worship and have fellowship with us, and always new people seeking the Lord and His Word for their lives and vocation. Nothing dramatic, nothing spectacular. But we have everything to live for and fight for these days, I believe. So let's get on with it and refuse absolutely to be daunted by a situation even as dire as it was in David's day or in ours. What do you think old Nathan the prophet was saying and doing while all this wickedness was going on in Jerusalem? Let's be like Nathan and remain faithful and press on and see what God will yet do with our kirk and nation, if we trust Him and go forward believing. I love these words from my youth. Faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to that alone. No mourning. None at all. No pessimism for God's cause. How could we be pessimistic about God's cause? How could we? How impossible. Faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to that alone. Laughs at impossibilities and cries, "It shall be done." Amen.